Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And then over in Psalm 17, one page over, just one verse, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'd like to pick up really at the prayer, and I would ask that or invite you to, at the outset, to consider how very much God loves you. And it might very well be the case that this morning you're here because you've not been told that in a long time. You need to know and you need to be reminded how much God loves you. And one of the reasons we read that, the second verse in Psalm 17, the eighth verse, was to think in terms of being the apple of his eye, that you would ponder right now without any guilt, without any doubt, without any fears. You would simply accept and know how much God loves you in calling you the apple of his eye. And we don't know exactly what he means. We could imagine and in two different ways in particular. One might be in thinking in terms of the pupil and thinking of the organ of the eye, actually, and how valuable, how much we treasure our eyes, how much we protect our eyes. I mean, even the fact that God has put it within us to instinctively close the eye when anything is in danger. And sure, God would say, you're the very apple of my eye. And he would say, I treasure you. I cherish you and I protect you. Nothing's going to harm you. Nothing, no person, no situation, no event that's in the midst of what you're dealing with now. You're the apple of my eye. But there's another way that's quite beautiful to think in terms of the apple of the eye, because it's the rendering could be actually the little man of your eye or the daughter of my eye. And to think in terms of when you are able to stare, to glare into someone's eyes at close proximity, so close that you can actually see a reflection of yourself in their eyes. And that God might be saying, as the apple of my eye, if you look close enough and I'm staring, God's saying, I'm staring at you and I'm looking and you see the reflection, you see the way I see you in Christ, forgiven, justified, as if you've never sinned. And it might be, again, that we just need to be reminded of that this morning and not be ashamed to say, you know, to desire the feeling of that, the feeling of being cherished when he says in 17:8 that I want to remain hidden in the shadow of your wings. I mean, that's not a hard analogy to make there as far as the mother bird. When she would hide her little bird under the shadow of her wings, then she covers the entire bird. I mean, it's like God's omnipotent arms around you, embracing you, covering you, all around you, behind you, underneath you. It's very important to understand that and claim it and realize it as you go to Psalm 15, because unashamedly, and the psalm can stand alone, can stand by itself, but unashamedly, the psalm is about a certain standard of living. You can't get away from the fact that the psalm is about righteousness. It's about holiness of life. It's about integrity, the Christian's integrity. It's really about worship, too. It's about being on the holy hill and having this moment-by-moment fellowship with God, always remembering, and I want you to keep this in the back of your mind throughout, that it is assumed that I am the apple of His eye. As I go to Psalm 15, it's presumed, I guess you'd say, that I am hidden in the shadow of His wings. I am His child. Psalm 15 is not about gaining salvation. It's not about doing a list, doing certain things in order to earn Jesus' favor, anything like that. I'm already the apple of His eye. I'm already found to be in the shelter of His wings. I'm already a child of God, John 1:12. I've already been adopted into His family. It can't change. Romans 8:14-17. I'm already sealed. I'm secure. Ephesians 1:13. I've been delivered out of darkness. Again, it's a given as we go into Psalm 15. I'm a chosen race. I'm a royal priesthood. I'm a holy nation. I'm a people of His own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. And it's forever. It's where we were last week when we were in Psalm 8 and we talked about the benefits. In fact, we started worship and we ended worship at Psalm 103 about remembering the benefits. Forget none of His benefits. And they're too many to count. And this morning, to be reminded that we already have. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been given the gift of the Helper, the Comforter. And do you know the Comforter actually lovingly convicts me of my sin? It's because of the Holy Spirit that if I confess my sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit leads me to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads me to repentance unto life, real repentance. Another benefit is what David's asking about in the start of this psalm, is this basking in the fellowship with our Creator moment by moment in all of life. We like the phrase, the Latin phrase, coram Deo. I mean, that it means in the presence of God. Living my life before the face of God. Can that fellowship be severed? Now, that's a strong word. So we would say, absolutely not. Never. Not ultimately. Can there be a season of spiritual disconnect? Yes. Sadly, it's a moment of absolute misery for the Christian. There's a sense of loneliness. There's a sense of regret. A sense in which we feel that God has pulled away. I'm not as close. A spiritual disconnect. And so David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asks a very good question. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's really one question, isn't it? The New American Standard translates, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The NIV, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Or who may live on your holy hill? In other words, he's asking, who lives in fellowship with the Almighty? Who has been given a seat at the table? Who's been invited to the supper? You know, who enjoys real fellowship, real worship of the living God? And how thankful we should be that David has the courage to ask such honest questions. Those kind of questions are not asked that often in the modern church. There are a lot of reasons. I think the least of which not being because of the misleading answers that so many give to honest questions. Who may live on your holy hill? Who may linger there? And often you get to something like a Psalm 15 and people think, well, I have to somehow defend the holiness of God, that I've got to defend the majesty of God, that I have to defend that, yeah, this God has a certain standard by which He expects me to live. Or the opposite, which is really the different side of the same coin, is that people get to Psalm 15 and they feel like they have to defend grace. And so it's, yeah, oh, Psalm 15, but, you know, He's not really that way. Look, David knew exactly what he was asking. He chose those words, tent, sanctuary, holy hill. I mean, he knew exactly what he was asking. He knew the story about Moses and the burning bush. And he knew that as Moses approached, that God said to Moses, stop right where you are. Don't come any farther. And not only that, take your sandals off because you're standing on what? Holy ground. And David was well acquainted with the story, the truth, the historical fact of Moses ascending the mountain to go get the law, God descending on the mountain. And when he did, there was thunder and there was lightning and there was a loud trumpet blast. And there was this cloud, this dark, thick cloud, the Shekinah glory of God coming down. And it says, we're told the people trembled. And there's this warning from God in Exodus 19 when he says, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them. David knew exactly what he was asking. And David knew what you and I need to know is that worship, there is a worship that offends God. People don't say that today, but I'm telling you, there is worship that offends God. And it can cost people their lives. It can cost them their souls when they're misled. Jesus, lest you be questioning me, even he says in Mark chapter 2, verse 3, he's quoting Isaiah, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. God hates hypocritical worship. But he loves true worship, and he loves worship in which the people are engaged. He loves when it's done in spirit and in truth. And there's so much grace and there's so much mercy. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on it in the New Covenant. Same description, but he talks about the New Covenant. He's saying in Hebrews 12, this actually a passage that changed my life years ago. In Hebrews 12, and we would pick up in verse 18, he says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, this is grace, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's such grace. It's such worship. It's such fellowship. David doesn't want you to miss the fellowship. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to miss the joy of abiding in the presence of the Almighty God. And so he answers the questions quite candidly, thankfully, because if the truth be known, if you're going to dwell in the sanctuary, you got to be like the sanctuary. If you're going to linger on the holy hill, which is a good place to linger, you got to be holy like the hill. And that's why he goes into this discussion, or more than discussion, he talks about, he describes the integrity of the Christian. Oh, Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So what he's really describing, isn't he? The apple of God's eye. He's describing those who understand what it means to be found in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. What about him? He says, well, he who walks blamelessly. In fact, your word Your translation might even say who walks with integrity. It's a given that the one who lives coram Deo before the presence of God, that they care very much about what they say and what they do and how they behave and where they go. In fact, the meaning of the word actually carries with it continuity or consistency. So in other words, what you see is what you get. What you see in the light is true in the darkness. What you see in public is true in private. That's real integrity. What you see out here is what you would see in my home when the drapes are closed. What you see in my 20s, I don't matter if you're in your 20s, 30s, or if you're in your 60s, 70s, or 80s, it's the same. Same thing. They walk blamelessly, does what is right. Notice his words are actually restrained. He speaks the truth. Notice in verse 2, in his heart. This fella not only will not lie to others, he doesn't lie to himself. And he says in verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. It's so moving, and it's very strong language, because, again, slander, I think sometimes I wonder if we just, because we don't see it so often, we gossip and we slander all the time, and it's like this excusable sin, you know, that we just let go, and we even walk away, and we think, we might not even been to a certain depth, but we think that, I caused that person to think differently, or now I think differently about the person who was spoken of who was not present. And we think, I've wondered as I was going through this, because David is so strong. He's talking about malicious backbiting. I think sometimes when we have this excusable sin, sometimes we're just thinking that, well, that's not my intent. You know, I don't think in terms of being malicious when I'm doing this. But that's what David says it is. In fact, you can see the strength of him. He says, doing evil to his neighbor and taking up a reproach against a friend. If you want to hurt somebody, I hope you don't, but I mean, if you wanted to really hurt somebody, talk about them. Slander, or just talk about something you heard about them. And you know, here's another part of this word. It actually means as well that you're actually looking for a scandal. How evil we are, because I'm talking to myself, and I know. You hear something, and you're waiting, and you're almost, there's almost so much sin in us. You're almost hoping to hear something negative. You hope you hear something bad about that person. Maybe it elevates you. I don't know. But you're hoping so that you can then spread the scoop. You know what I heard? It's a fault finder. I tell you, if you want to disrupt the fellowship of a church, be a fault finder. Fault finders just suck the life out of a church. They suck the life out of a room because they're always finding fault. And that's what I mean. It's very, very strong. And Augustine said this, I paraphrase, but Augustine said, if you love to talk about people that aren't present, then you're not welcome at my table. In other words, if you're going to talk about people when they're not here, don't come over to my house. I don't want to have fellowship with anybody who's going to talk about somebody else. I read this in Swindoll, but there's so many. Socrates actually said it, and Amy Carmichael's pretty famous for letting it be known as well. But you may have heard this before, but when you're going to say something, you can allow it to pass through four gates. The first gate being confidentiality. You would ask yourself, is this confidential? That's a no-brainer. I mean, first, you're going to say, of course not. I'm not going to repeat something that's confidential. Okay. The second gate that it must pass through before we say it is it true? How are you going to find that out? If it's secondhand, third hand, chances are it's not true or there's a slant on it. You got to do investigation. You'd have to really study a situation to find out, is this really true? So it's already got to pass through two gates before you even open your mouth. It can't be confidential. It's got to be true. The third gate, is it necessary? Do I really have to say this? Or is it a waste of words? Is it just going to build me up? Is it going to put somebody down? Because the fourth is it kind? Is it really something nice to say? And if it's not true or not necessary or not kind, the instruction is we don't say it. It's hard to stand up here and talk about things like this because Swindoll says, if you have to say, I hate to say this, but don't say it. Or I really shouldn't be saying this, but in fact, if somebody says it to you, you might stop them and say, hey, what else? You don't have to say it. Tell people that. You don't have to tell me that. Anyway, the person described in Psalm 15 who lives on God's holy hill and spends time with him, the apple of his eye, which can never change, by the way, this is the way they live their lives. And he says, talking about his allegiance, he's talking about not doing evil to his neighbor. Who doesn't love a loyal friend? I really think as I'm getting older, I mean, it's just there's the value in a friend in whom you can trust. But he says in verse 4, and this is a definition of holiness. I mean, well, it's an illustration. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Again, we don't think that way either. But we, you know, God is love. This is true. But we hate things that he hates too. That's what Judy Rogers wrote that. We hate things he hates. Your translation again may say the reprobate, okay? But notice what he does. He honors those who fear the Lord. His loyalty first is to Christians. I'm going to talk to the communicants about this afternoon, Lord willing, about friendships and the church. We'll get to that vow about peace in the church. Those with whom you spend time. Who do you spend the most amount of time? It should be Christians. It doesn't mean we don't evangelize. It doesn't mean we have some very good friends we grew up with, perhaps, or we've made acquaintance, and we are kind, and we are loving, and we reach out. But our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate commitment, even our ultimate comfort is for the people of God. It's reserved even for the people of God. It's in fact, biblical in your prayers when you hear about a tragedy or a terror attack, something that's gone on, let's say, national, international, whatever, and you want to pray for that situation, you pray for the people, it's not unbiblical to say, especially the household of faith. If you're passing a wreck and you see and you're led to pray and you think, God, help those people, give grace, give patience, especially if it's a brother or sister in Christ. They're the apple of his eye. He swears to his own hurt. He doesn't change. This, you know, the kind of person who's having fellowship with the Most High is, he's just, his word is his bond. If the man, the woman, whoever the child, but this person makes a vow, they make a promise, and then they realize it's going to cost me something, they keep their word. They tell the truth. In fact, you know, the Christian has no level of truthfulness. It's either true or it's not. His dealings are honorable. He says he does not put his money at interest. I mean, you know, businesses and loans and banks and stuff. What he's talking about is the individual is benevolent. The person is unselfish. It's just Christians are benevolent. I don't know how else to say it. Part of the freedom in the year Jubilee that we're trying to emphasize, and we always preach tithing. We preach it when it's there in the passage. We've had sermons on it. But it's to understand that first 10%, which is not yours anyway, none of it's yours, God owns it all. Bringing that first 10, we're starting to say, well, let's do 1 year. We just bring it all to Holden Felder. It's not a gimmick. I've said that so many times. But here in the context of this is to say, to see the freedom. That the freedom of giving away, the freedom of helping out others who don't have as much as you, and not expecting anything in return. It's so beautiful when holiness is practical. And that's what Psalm 15 is, very practical. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He's not going to take advantage of the poor. Always looking out for those who are not as well off. And then there's this assurance at the end where he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. He'll never be shaken. How could he? He's the apple of God's eye. He's hidden under the shadow of God's wings. This person, this Christian, actually describing the child of God who's saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have every reason to be solid, every reason to be content, every reason to be trustworthy, dependable. He who does these things shall never be moved. You can just say it over and over and over until you finally get into your heart. He who does these things shall never be moved. Because he's the apple of God's eye. And he can't not be the apple of God's eye. Okay, he can't not be hidden in the shadow of his wings. Therefore, you can't ever be moved from the hill. You'll never be moved from the hill. Okay, and whatever you've done, whatever you brought in here, however many of these that you could list here, you can say, oh, check these off. I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. I am too. But I'm not going to be moved off the hill. Because the Holy Spirit's not going to allow me to be moved off the hill. And you could say the hill is where apples and wings meet. It's right there. And it's at the Lord's Supper that the apples and the wings meet. Because Paul even tells us that we need to examine ourselves before we come to the table. We examine ourselves. We find ourselves wanting in the sense we need, but we have. We have Jesus. He's already paid the price. So now, as we go to the table, what you're doing when you examine yourself is you're looking in the eyes of God. So close is He. He's staring into your eyes and you're seeing a reflection of yourself. You're seeing how He sees you. And if you look close enough, you'll see a lamb who looks to be slain standing in the center of the throne. Just like Patrick preached 2 weeks ago. That moved me so much in Revelation 5 when he brought it home in the sense of saying, the Lamb, as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And that's you, that's Jesus, but that's the one who's paid the price for you. So now, God sees you forgiven, He sees you healed, rescued, ransomed, spotless. And this same one, this Lamb, who inspired Psalm 15, by the way, says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. It's easy because what He expects from you is what He made you to be in the first place. My burden is light. And surely, Isaiah says, He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yeah, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me.